Yes.
Ouais.
I've entitled this lecture, which is number 140 of the Apocalypse, and their works accompany them. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." I explained the other day about the meaning of full strength, because in the first century they used to treat nervous disorders and anxiety and so forth with and depression with watered down wine. You would have a glass of wine and you pour water in, a jug of water, and that would somehow alleviate symptoms. And God says, "I'm going to pour out the full strength of my wine into my chalice." It says, "He shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for the aeons of the aeons, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God then have faith in Yeshua. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write immediately. Spiritually prosperous are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors of weariness and sorrow, and their works accompany them." In Isaiah 48 verse 10 it is written, "Behold, I have refined you. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." And Baruch Hashem, my migraine has just disappeared. Thank you, Lord. You know, endurance is oftentimes the keynote of the Christian lifestyle. Endurance. Well, yeah, that's up to the end. But it also should be one of spontaneous joy and abundant gladness. Spiritual thrill, daily bliss. The reality, of course, is the diametric opposite, is so often the case. Look, we all experience our fair share of trial and tribulation. Yes? That's exactly right. I wish God would give more of his sense of humour. In the abundance that he possesses it. But, you know, we can go through ill health. We can go through depression. We can go through times of family concerns and financial crises and all kinds of other things. And why is this the case? As one man used to say in Australia, a professor, why is this so?
Oh, yeah.
To make you grow.
Well, it's because we continue to be in the flesh. It's because we're in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We accommodate to the flesh. We pamper the flesh to the neglect of the spirit. We feel. We feel toward others. We feel in relation to ourselves. And oftentimes this is the reason, or one of the reasons, we're not in control of our life. Because we are slaves to our emotions. We are slaves to our soul. In many, many churches you hear songs about, you know, "Lord, you know, lover of my soul." He hates your soul. He doesn't love it. It's our soul that's causing most of our problems. Our fleshly appetites.
People used to mix that up, the spirit in man.
Yes, they get it all mixed up. They take the Neoplatonic view of the spirit and the soul. It's the reverse in Hebrew, in Jewish thought form. Our spirit is divine. Our soul is our enemy.
Yes, they use it when they talk about soulish lusts.
Soulish lusts. Soulish lusts. And this is why we often are in experiencing being controlled by the world rather than being in self-possession. We're controlled by family, controlled by friends, controlled by associates, controlled by neighbours, estate agents, shopkeepers, enemies, banks, governments. We're controlled by everything.
Coles and Woolworths.
I wake up 5 a.m. If I don't wake up at that time, the dog barks. Why? Because she's demanding to come in. Because she loves us. I keep saying, don't love us so much. We are but human. And God the Father, God the Mother of us all, understands this fact. And in relation to our perilous situation at this time on planet Earth, it is not without reason our Lord Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 24, he that endureth to the end will be saved. How we endure now will largely determine how we will endure then. Now, I thank Hashem that the tribulation will only last 3.5 years. I'm so glad of that.
It'll be the longest 3.5 years.
It'll be the longest 3.5 years we've ever had. But, you know, there are students of the Bible who have speculated that 3.5 years may be reduced down to 75 or 70 days. And they have shown logic behind that. In fact, a few other scholars have said, no, it can be even shorter than that. It could be 40 days. And they have shown the evidence to back up their claims. And those of this school of thought may be right. I hope they are. But they can't prove it. I wish they could. And, you know, it remains sheer speculation. And that conjecture is just that. It's a conjecture. It's a theory. The advent of Mashiach is an event concerning which we all need to remain positive. Particularly in view of what I have been sharing with you over the last few series, lectures in the series on the apocalypse, because it appears we have longer than we have thought. And that has certainly come out in the fundamentals lectures as well. I want you to consider something before I get into the intestinal factors of this lecture. I want you to turn to Isaiah 25 and have a look at verse 8. Because I'm going to show you what God has in store for the world and certainly for the people of Israel to whom this was written. In Isaiah 25, verse 8 and verse 9, Hashem says, he will swallow up death in victory. And Hashem will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke, the insults, the mockery of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For Hashem has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Hashem. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We don't use the potential of our mind power. And why? I don't know. I don't know why we don't. Every single day is a new day. Every opportunity that comes in a new day should be an opportunity for each and every one of us to reach out and take what we want in faith.
Learn the scriptures. Therefore rejoice, O you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. There's thousands of scriptures.
Yeah, of course there are.
Yeah.
Absolutely. You know, we will be glad. It means our will is going to be our intention, and that intention is going to be gladness. We will. But we don't will. We just get up in the morning and we go through life accidentally. Mm-hmm. We feel great until our husband or our wife turns around and complains, and then we go down the gut. Look at chapter 30, verse 26 of Isaiah. The light of the moon. Now, you know, the moon doesn't have light of its own. This is simply reflects what, you know, the sun. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that Hashem binds up the bruise of his people and heals the open gash of their womb. Hop over to chapter 40, verse 11.
Does that mean it's going to be hot?
He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his close embrace against his heart, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I love that verse. It shows the heart of God, the tenderness of the shepherd. Look at chapter 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions because of who I am, and will not remember your sins. You see, God doesn't want to hold anybody's sins against them. He says, because I am salvific love. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care about any of that. He says, because of who I am, I won't remember your sins, because I love you enough to forgive you your sins. And you know, when it comes to Christians, he doesn't reveal himself and then forgive you. He forgives you and then reveals who it is that forgave you. That's the confidence we should have as believers, confidence in the Father. That's what we should have. A real recognition of his nature, that we don't know God. Many of us are still conditioned to churchianity and the doctrines also of the synagogue.
You should think on him like the lucky book.
Yes, we should think like, we should think about Hashem like the lucky dog. If anybody has seen, what's his name?
Darren
Brown's experiments, he has a whole township convinced that there's a lucky dog, a statue of a lucky dog.
Yeah, sure.
If you ever get a chance to see it, because he gets a surprise himself in the setting up of this town to this false belief. But that false belief really comes true, and it's rather interesting. It shows the power of the mind which God has given us.
A few of those blokes running around there, that Dorn and May Blake from England.
Sure, but this fellow is out
to... He may not even believe in God, but what he shows is the power of the human being's own mind.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't use it.
To either be used and abused or to grasp hold of and...
That's right.
And attain one's dream.
There are books written by people like Napoleon Hill, Charles Hanel, and others, and about positive thinking and all of that. And this man who denies God, I think he denies God, I don't know whether he does or not, but he seems to indicate that he's agnostic, he is fascinated by the human mind. And he proves the existence of God in this particular episode. But anyway, he may disagree with me on that, but that's all right. People are different. Turn to Isaiah 49. Look at verse 15. So I'm doing a plug there for Darren Brown. Hope he appreciates it.
Very good point.
Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget the little baby that suckles on her breast, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, says God. Yet will I not forget you. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For Hashem shall comfort Zion or Zion, it depends where you come from. He will comfort all her desolate places and will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Hashem. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Beautiful. These promises are literal. They're not sanctimonious, emotional highs that Isaiah is experiencing. He's talking about what's coming. Look at chapter 55 and verse 12. For you shall go out with joy. Yeah. When you leave the yeshiva today, when you go out to go to your homes, go out that door with joy. I don't care who you are. Walk out with joy, knowing you believe that God is your father, mother, and he's holding your hand. Because he is. He is. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, with shalom. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. Now, if that happens, come straight back home. Come straight back here.
That's all right.
The sound of music. I mean, no. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All right. Now, most, if not all, of these promises are given to Isaiah by the Holy Spirit to share with Israel. But by virtue of our standing in Mashiach as the true Israel, in relation to our participation in the national life of Israel, we can lay claim to them as well. It says so in Ephesians 2, verse 12. That's what it says. We participate no longer as strangers, as far as the promises are concerned, but we participate in the national life of Israel. And we do. And this becomes all the more remarkable, however, that these prophecies for Israel are given to Israel while Israel is in rebellion. This is the remarkable part of the Isaiahic prophecies. Israel's ancient history is recorded in the Word of God. Israel's ancient history is not a good one. It's just not. Numbers 14. Turn to the Torah. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Verse 22. All those men who had seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now 10 times, this is God speaking, 10 times, have not hearkened to my voice. Certainly they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. You see, sins against God, the first one was rebellion. Rebellion. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Rejection. So not satisfied with rebellion, they incorporated rejection of God. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. This is the history of Israel. Malachi chapter 3. And look at verse 2. If you will not hear it, you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says Hashem of legions. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. I will corrupt your seed. I will spread... The English is dung. Malachi 2, verse 3. I'm sorry. And I will spread it on your faces. This is not very nice. You know, God really. I could use the Australian vernacular here and upset everybody. I won't do so.
I know the vernacular you're going to use.
He says, "I will pour it out on your solemn feasts, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you." Yeah, you'll know it. God says, "You'll know it." But why? Why would God stoop to such a terrible action like that? Why would he do it?
You get the message over.
Well, you get the message over. And now turn to chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" Good question. Just in relevance to what we just read. "Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Hashem an offering in righteousness." And they will. They will. "Will a man rob God?" Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." That's what God says to the priests of Israel. You say, "Well, in what way have we robbed you?" You know, they're stunned by this accusation of God, who is going to take excrement and wipe it all over their faces. They say, "Well, we're indignant about this. Why would you treat us this way? How have we robbed you?" And God says, "In tithes and offerings." He says, "You are cursed with a curse. You have stolen from me even this entire nation." So there was rebellion, there was rejection, and there was theft. Yet God gives these promises that I read out. I know if people did that to me, I know what my attitude would be. And it wouldn't be one of acceptance and love. Why? Because I'm a human being, I'm not God Almighty. Let's consider Israel's second temple history. And this is enlightenment. This is enlightenment. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Because we've just seen a list of the sins against God committed by Israel. Now let's have a look at the sins of Israel against God's Son. If you go to John chapter 1 and verse 11. And this started out as a lecture this week, where I was trying to find all the good things about Israel, and I couldn't find one.
A stiff-necked generation.
All right, let's have a look at John chapter 1, verse 11. Well, look at verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not." All right? She refused the Son. She refused him. All right? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. She refused him. Have a look at Acts chapter 2. And as we read on, we're going to really appreciate the nature of God, who does not want to judge and condemn Israel. He simply wants to bless them, despite their nature. Because we're dealing here with the nature. We're not dealing with acts differentiated from nature. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know. But him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Yes, she refused Yeshua. And not satisfied with just refusing Yeshua, she killed him. She murdered her husband. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. "You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Yeah, she killed him. She murdered her lover, her husband, her ex-husband. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. And the reason I'm emphasizing this piecemeal is because there are too many Christian messianic apologists out there who are committing idolatry because they want to please the synagogue. Well, I don't want to please the synagogue. I want to please God the Father. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Yes? Hello? Are you listening?
Yeah.
Israel doesn't have a leg to stand on. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Messiah Yeshua. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They have not pleased God, and are contrary to all men. Yes, sins against God, now sins against the Son, in their refusal of him, and their murdering of their Messiah. What about sins against the Spirit? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22. Then was brought to him, as to Yeshua, one obsessed with a demon, blind and dumb. He healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw, and the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees, when the Prushim heard it, they said, This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Yeshua knew their thoughts. He said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Yes, that's a threat. That's a threat. Have a look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You get the feeling there's stubborn resistance being revealed here? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I can't read these scriptures without feeling very, very insecure. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. See, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can't renew them. You can't. seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That scares me. That scares me. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs suitable for them for whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But he that bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. Yes, they had stubborn resistance against the Spirit of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10.
With that, though, because in certain places it says that if you repent no matter what, you'll forgive
you. Yeah, but it's, once you re-crucify and tread underfoot, it's impossible. It's impossible. It doesn't say it's possible after a certain number of events can occur to bring the person to repentance. No, he said it's impossible. So if you have a look at chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrified looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' Torah died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, Hashem shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 38. The just shall live by faith. See, there's the issue. That's where the rubber hits the road. The just, the justified, shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. See the issue? The issue is one of perseverance. I've had people say to me, well, how do I know I'm converted? I've done this and I've done that since I accepted Messiah. I've done the other thing. The problem is the word I. They need to start looking back at the nature of God. Not the I. Not the I have done. But what has God done? What has God done? And so perseverance is the evidence, is the proof, is the substance of your conversion. If you don't persevere, guess what? Reevaluate your conversion.
You can't say I'm saved and then run amok.
You can't. So there are sins. We've seen sins against God. We've seen sins against the Son. Now we've seen sins against the Spirit of God. But it doesn't stop there. Israel's history leaves a lot to be desired. All right? Israel's second temple history, they sinned against the kingdom of God. You might say, well, how is that? I'll show you. Turn with me to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 20. After giving the parable of the 10 pounds, another came saying, Lord, here is your pound. I have kept it laid up in a napkin because I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that which you lay down and you reap that which you didn't sow. That's right. God's sovereign and God gets pretty tough at times and God does things that we sometimes think are not kosher. That's from our perspective. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. See, he doesn't deny it. Yeshua doesn't deny it. He said, you knew. Look, when you're in business and you're in charge of a number of people, you can't be Mr. Nice Guy all the time. You know that. Anybody here who's had a business knows that. I had a thriving business for years. I've been in a number of businesses and worked my way up to the top in them. I'll tell you what, you can't be Mr. Nice Guy. Sometimes you've got to be tough. And when you do, people go, ooh, he's austere.
You can't speak to me.
And you can't speak to me like that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, guess what? Yes, I can. You're fired. And I've done that too. Mm. I've done that too. He said, you knew that I was an austere man, taking up that which I didn't lay down and reaping what I didn't sow. Why didn't you take my money to the bank so that at my coming I might have required my own back with interest?
Yeah, because after all, he gave it to him in the
first place. He gave it to him in the first place. And he said to him, to them that stood by, take from him that pound and give it to him who has 10 pounds. And they said to him, Lord, he's already got 10 pounds. You see, look, in a business again, you know that the person who is producing is the one who will continue producing and will accumulate for you. And you do the best by that fellow. All right?
He wants something done, give it to him.
Give it to the guy who's at the top. That's exactly right. For I say to you, he said, I say to you, that unto everyone that has, it shall be given. And from him that doesn't have, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. Now notice this, but those my enemies who would not that I should reign over them, here's the problem. Here's the problem.
You're not my free will.
We don't want to be ruled by God. It's okay for God to be the good shepherd. It's okay for God to be your pal. It's okay for God to be your hip pocket God to get you a place, in
a
parking spot, you know.
Yeah.
But as for reigning over you, our human nature goes, don't tell me what to do. That's right. They who would not that I would reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Cut their throats from ear to ear. Pretty horrendous. Particularly in the light of modern Islamic terrorism, where you see people having their heads lopped. But you know what? That's what Yeshua said was going to happen to people that would not have him to reign over them. And I know a lot of Christian ministers are one day going to face that moment. And a lot of rabbis who hate Yeshua and hate his name are going to have to come, and their shoes are going to be filled with you-know-what as they stand before him. Am I speaking plainly enough? Sins against the kingdom. Have a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There's so much here I could read. I'm just skipping through here. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 5. There's a marriage feast parable. And they've been invited. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. You see, they treated the message of the kingdom of God, the message of the marriage supper and all of that with lightness. They didn't see the seriousness of it. They didn't see the depth of it. They didn't see it. So they made light of the marriage feast. If you look at the same chapter and look at verse 11, Yeshua, not satisfied with his parable, he goes on to amplify it. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who didn't have a wedding garment, an appropriate wedding garment. In the first century particularly, you had to wear a garment that was supplied for you so that you would look good and look right and not show that you're treating the wedding with indignity, with indignation. He said to him, friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment? So he even asks him, he says, what are you doing here in your jeans? In your polo neck, you know, shirt with a hole in it. This is a wedding. So he gives him an opportunity to explain. He could have said, well, Lord, I'm poor and I didn't have the money to go down and get this, and you know. No, he didn't offer any explanation. He says he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the Greek indicates something here. This is not repentance. This is anger at being rejected. This is anger. He's gnashing his teeth out of anger. I've had people say to me, I don't hate. I don't hate anybody. It's not in my lifestyle. I don't accommodate the hate. Tell you what, that's a lie. Because the very statement, I don't hate, indicates a hate-filled attitude. Make no mistake. Any psychologist can read right through that. So Israel sins against God. Israel sins against the Son. Israel sins against the Holy Spirit. Israel sins against the kingdom. They do so by refusing to promote the kingdom with her God-given abilities. They then make light of the marriage feast. On top of all of that, they reject the appropriate wedding garment. I tell you what, everyone in this room, every single one of us, if we are converted, are wearing the marriage garment now. The righteousness of Mashiach is our clothing. That's a fact. Sorry?
The scripture says I'm covered under
the robe of righteousness. Absolutely.
It's given to me. Yeah.
Yep, it's given. But you know what? That's not all. Israel sinned against her own people. We're in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 14. Yeshua says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation." Outward show of religiosity while they were devouring widows' homes. We've seen Christian ministries do that. We've seen that. We've had people come here over the years saying, you know, the church took the house. That was the tithe. That they, you know, you sort of sit back and shake your head in despair over how people can hurt other people by taking from them what doesn't belong to them. They stole from widows. She sinned against her own people. But not only that, she killed their prophets too. Have a look at verse 31, same chapter. Verse 31. He says, "You be witnesses to yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers." And then he goes on to say, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna?" Good question. Why? Because their natures, their wills, were set against the will of God. My dog wants to come in. She can't come in outside of dogs, it says. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. "Behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you refused." You refused. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. He's just committed blasphemy because he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in the heavens above." They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran upon him in one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So they sinned against their own people. But you know what? Israel was not content with that either. She was not content with sinning against God. She was not content sinning against the Son of God. They were not content sinning against the Holy Spirit, sinning against the kingdom. They also went ahead and sinned against their own people. We've seen that they stole from widows. We've seen that they stole, and not stole, they killed the prophets. But then they sinned against their world. In Matthew chapter 23 again, Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, "Woe to you, you blind guides." Please notice, they were blind. "Who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple," that's nothing, "but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and you blind people, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" You see? So they sinned by leading others into their own wretched blindness. "Moreover, she was filled with overflowing hypocrisy." Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. "Yeshua said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It's rather interesting. Verse 12. "They understood then how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. "Behold, you are called a Jew, and you have confidence in the law. You make your boast of God. You know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the Torah, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind and a light to them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge and of the truth in the Torah." Look, this week I got an email about the 10th email received from Chabad. Once again, wanting money. But not only wanting money, they're out there with this whole blurb about Judaism is your salvation. And when you read it, it's no different to what I'm reading right here. Their confidence is in the Torah. Their confidence is in the law of God. Their confidence is in teachings. It's going to take more than teachings to change the human heart.
The things of God in a material way, but not God.
Not God. Himself. Not God. Just the things of God.
Yeah.
I could name the man, but if you've all received the email, you know who I'm talking about. And I'm also sharing with the people out there in their thousands on YouTube, so they will know who I'm talking about. "You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies. You have a form of knowledge and of the truth that is in the Torah. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Good question. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the Torah, through breaking the Torah, you dishonor God. For the name of God," and here's the important verse, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." You see? That's the issue. And this is where we've got to be careful as Messianics, that our lifestyle concurs with that of Yeshua. Because the next door neighbors are going to judge you by the way you conduct yourself and what you yell out when you fall over the door.
And when the big horse flies are biting you outside.
When you're mowing the lawn, that's right. You lose it. Well, you know, God says he doesn't want his name blasphemed among the Gentiles. So she sinned not only against her own people, she sinned against the world. But that's not all. She sinned against the gospel. She sinned against the gospel. She opposed it in Jerusalem. Have a look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. Peter and John had just been preaching, and they laid their hands on them and brought them into the prison until the following day, for it was now the evening. Although many of them who heard the word did believe, the number of the men being about 5,000. Yes, they opposed the gospel, didn't they? 5,000 people were converted. So what did they do? They took them and put them in prison. They didn't want that kind of success. They didn't want it. Chapter 5, verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28. Did we not severely command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And they opposed it again. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we ought to obey God rather than men. Look at chapter 9, verse 29. Chapter 9, verse 29. Verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Yeshua and disputed amongst the Hellenists, but they went about to slay him. Yeah, very, you may have Grecians there, meaning Greeks, but Hellenists is what the Greek is or intends. These were Jews who spoke Greek.
Yeah, I've got any Greek speaking.
Yeah, and I could go on, I won't. The fact is, she sinned against the gospel. She opposed it in Jerusalem. Yes, and she opposed it in Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 22. Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Mashiach. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Then they were laying a wait, but they're laying a wait, odds known, to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Yeah, not to inquire, not to get a deeper understanding, not to appreciate the gospel. No, to murder him. Mm-hmm. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a basket. So Paul was a basket case. And out he went. But they opposed it in Damascus. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, opposed it in Antioch of Pisidia. Look at Acts chapter 13. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Yeah, not gratitude. And spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Yeah. Verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Oh yeah, you want to get a bunch of the guys that go around and want to hang you?
Bounty hunter.
Lynch mob. You want to get a lynch mob together? Tell the women the complaints. they're the devout and honourable women. They're not the sluts of the area. They're the devout and honourable women. And the chief men of the city. And they raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelling them out of their coasts. Give me a slut any day, not a devout and honourable woman. I better stop and think of what I just said. But you know what I mean? Because those kind of women, the women who are in the brothels, the women who are in the behind the checkout counters, and the lower level of what people would say is the standard that it should be. Whatever they are, whoever they are. They're honest. Oh, they might be thieves too. But there's an integrity amongst them. But when you've got devout and honourable women, look out.
You slay with the word.
Look out. They slay with the word. In every church I've ever been in, never trust the deaconess. Never trust the woman at the piano. All right? They'll knife you in the back. At least every pastor that I've spoken to says the same thing. All right, so they opposed it in Jerusalem. They opposed the gospel in Damascus. They opposed it in Antioch. They opposed it also in Iconium. Have a look at chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Hellenists, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brotherhood. Of course they did. course they did. They opposed it in Iconium. They also opposed it in Lystra. Have a look at chapter 14 and verse 6. They fled to Lystra. Now drop down to verse 7. There they preached the gospel. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his birth, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said, "Be healed." He leaped and walked. He leaped and walked. Now look at verse 19. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So they opposed the gospel even there. They opposed it in Thessalonica, they opposed it in Berea, they opposed it in Corinth, they opposed it in Caesarea. And all the scriptures in Acts establish that. Yet God delivered those promises to that nation because of who he is. Because of who he is. Now, in the Apocalypse text, you might think, why have I discussed that at length? I'm going to show you in a few minutes. But in the Apocalypse text, speaking of the trials and the tribulation which will envelope to one degree or another the entire world, we find that Christians are going to be absolutely in need of a total and complete focus on the kingdom of God. Remember what Yeshua said? Seek you first, not only, but first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the focus. It doesn't say, seek you the kingdom of God only. He says, seek it first. Put it first in your life. And everything else will fall into place if you've got that as your number one focus, the kingdom of God. So we're going to need to seek it as never before if we are to survive through the tribulation period to the advent of Mashiach. I'm talking about not spiritual survival as much as physical survival. Clearly. Living during the Antichrist's reign will involve endurance. Endurance. Some versions of the Bible don't refer to endurance, they refer to patience. It amounts to the same thing. It amounts to the same thing. But if we haven't yet learned what endurance entails, we will learn then. We will learn then. Now, some might object. They might have heard my earlier lectures, and which I do not discount, hear me, where I have speculated that the Antichrist's reign may not be over the entire earth, but might only be over the Middle East. And I hope I'm right. I hope I'm right. If the Antichrist's reign is over the Middle East only, if it's limited to that region, and the Great Tribulation involves the Jewish people more than the rest of the world, because that's called the time of Jacob's trouble, specifically Jacob's trouble, then the text of Revelation 14, which we read at the very beginning of this lecture, is limited by implication, if not in fact, to the carnal, unconverted Israelis worshipping the beast in Israel. I think that's a logical assessment. But this is not, of course, a popular view in some circles. But then, those who hold tenaciously to this view may be in error. And I've left a proviso, if you read carefully my lectures, that it may be that he is limited to the Middle East. I said maybe. And I've given scriptures to show both sides of the story. Because it's not as clear as we would like it to be. Some things are going to remain God's secret till the end of time. I'll accept that. And I'll just have to wait and see what transpires. But either way, human endurance is anticipated by God in his word. The trouble is, we Christians in the West have led a soft life. But the Christians who lived under the mad Nero didn't get off so easily. Nor did those who had to live through the rule of Trajan, Decius, Septimius Severus, Diocletian, all lived through the Roman Catholic persecutions in the medieval and Middle Ages. And let's be frank, we shouldn't forget Stalin in more modern times, or the persecution of Christians behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, nor should we overlook Mao's purge of believers in China. For that matter, who amongst us would like to be enduring today in Black Africa or living under the rule of Islam? Have you seen the YouTube video of that beautiful Pakistani lady with two little girls executed because she believed in Isa and Yeshua? Because you see, it's against the law to, that is, Islamic law, to convert from Islam to Christianity. You will be killed. And of course, when I sat there and heard this Muslim cleric saying, it was the best time of my life, I'll be honest, I wanted to be just a human being and just smash his face in. Right attitude or wrong attitude?
Be angry
and sin not. I was angry, and I couldn't sin on that instance because he wasn't there for me to punch. But I sure as hell felt like
it. It's love, isn't it?
It is. I had an audience about three decades ago with Richard Rembrandt. He wrote Tortured for Christ. He was a Jewish convert to Christianity, and he spent years in solitary confinement being tortured in Romania by the authorities because he believed in Yeshua. He wrote a number of books. If that were Christ, would you give him a blanket? He wrote a number of them. He was tortured under Ceausescu. I saw his scars. I witnessed them. He took me into the back room and showed me. He said, "You Australians and Christians in the West have great need of a persecution. You should incorporate such a request in your daily prayers so that God can shake you all out of your lethargy." And I just shrank listening to this outrageous comment, which I knew to be absolutely true. That's what we need. In this country, we need a shake-up. We who are called Christians. But this last week, I had not an epiphany, but I was reading once again through this section of chapter 14 where it talks about the Christians or the Jewish believers the carnal believers who are worshipping the Antichrist, not having rest day or night. All right? Now, I've covered this before, and I said the Greek tolerates the idea of not having rest for a day and a night, another 24-hour period, a limitation to the torture that they will be going through with fire and sulfur. But it suddenly dawned on me, I walked away from the Bible, and then I came back to it and looked at it again. And it's rather interesting because we are conditioned to think in terms of something sounding right, something fitting, because we're so conditioned to the idea of eternal punishment. All right? And I thought, there's another way of looking at this. And God was opening my mind to see this. Because when you have a close inspection of that text, the text speaks of the worship of the Antichrist adjunct to the warning message of what will be experienced by those who worship the beast in God's judgment of them. But when you look at it really closely, and I want you to do this, I want you to make a mental note on paper so later on you can sit there and just analyze this. The Greek speaks of the beast's worshippers having no rest day or night. Those who are worshipping or who worship is written in the present tense, not in relation to the future judgment. In other words, it refers to present experience. It's rather interesting. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. In other words, the Greek can be and should be translated in the proper tense. They have no rest day or night while worshipping the beast and his image. In other words, we're talking here about a judgment on them during that period of time, a judgment of conscience. A judgment of conscience. A conscience. What am I trying to say? Conscience, yes.
Consciousness, man.
No, not consciousness, but conscious. A conscience. Whatever I'm trying to say, interpret me accordingly. Because these unfortunate people are experiencing enormous mental travail over their actions. They cannot extricate themselves from the worship of the beast because they're afraid they're going to be either beheaded or given a lethal injection or shot or some other horrible thing, and they don't want to die. On the other hand, they're in conflict because the third angel's message is, you guys are going to have to be tormented by Yeshua and the angels of God with sulfur and fire. So on the one hand, they're afraid of the future. On the other hand, they don't want to die, so they continue worshipping the beast, and they have enormous emotional and psychological apprehension. And this is what it actually is speaking of, which is rather intriguing. Because they know that they will have to face a summary execution at the hands of the New World Order Gestapo. And they don't want to do that. So have a good look at that section. And it'll leap out at you. It's rather interesting. It leapt out at me. And John is simply saying this is what they're going to be experiencing at that time. Because they know that to die at the hands of the beast will be a torturous experience. They also know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as we just heard from the abrasive author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. But the frightening thing in all this, and I mean frightening, is that despite the intensity of the third angel's message, what are the results? How many people say, yes, third angel, we're coming with you? Zilch. Nil. Zero. None. The record states plainly in the silence of its response, there is no response. The invitation is rejected. Small wonder a voice from the heavens cries out loudly, spiritually prosperous are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. From now on. Because not terror will greet them when they cross over upon suffering martyrdom, but a joyful realization of eternal life. Eternal security in the never-ending kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has to become more real to us today than the kingdom of this world. Clearly. And the only way it can become more real is for a continued study of the Word of God and to meditate on what you're reading. So that you are impressing upon the imagination the force of the Spirit speaking to you. That's the only way you're going to do it. This announcement signifies a particular point in time from now on. The stern warning addressed to all worshippers of the beast is also an encouragement to those who put their trust in Mashiach in the time of the Great Tribulation. Some of them will face martyrdom. Some will have to run into hiding. But they are assured that their lot is far preferable to those who accept the easy way out and worship the beast. It's far preferable. to be martyred at that time.
Crowns,
absolutely. So at last, we've reached a point in the Revelation where the martyrs, those we read about in the fifth seal, you can remember that going right back, the fifth seal, from the time of Nero, from years ago, that's right. From the time of Nero to the present day is about to be fulfilled. Remember their lingering question? Let's just rehearse it. Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These were the martyrs of the days of Nero. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not act to judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Good question. White robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the saints are described. How? How are they described? They are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. Here is the proper link between works and faith, so necessary in all ages, but especially in the Great Tribulation. You see, the Protestants are wrong. It's not a matter of law or grace. The Torah was a way of grace for the people of grace. We reveal our faith in Yeshua by adhering to his expectations of us. Clearly. There are seven beatitudes in the Apocalypse. Spiritually prosperous are those who read this prophecy. Revelation 1 verse 3. Spiritually prosperous are those who die in the Lord. Revelation 14 verse 13. Spiritually prosperous is he who watches. Revelation 16, 15. Spiritually prosperous are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 9. Spiritually prosperous is he who has part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Spiritually prosperous is he who keeps the words of this scroll. Revelation 22, verse 7. Spiritually prosperous are those who wash their robes. Chapter 22, verse 14. So we have been called not to a gospel of prosperity, but we have been called to become spiritually prosperous. Not to the surrender of our wills to the lusts of the flesh. Recall Paul's statement that he was not subject to anything that detracted from the glory of Mashiach. That's why I mentioned the things that I did at the very beginning of this lecture. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, and some will object to this translation, but it's from the Greek, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, someone may say, I'm allowed to do anything. And Paul says, but not everything is helpful. I'm allowed to do anything, but I won't allow anything to gain control over my life, says Paul. Interesting. Why? And he is correct, because in the ultimate sense, we have liberty, we have freedom. That means we are not bound by anything. So Paul understands that, and he retorts to this fellow who's very self-righteous and says, I'm allowed to do anything. And he says, well, so am I. But it's not helpful. It's not helpful. It would be an abuse of my privilege and freedom and liberty. That's what Paul says. Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, I won't allow anything to gain control over my life. Now, the Aramaic Bible in plain English has this as everything is legal for me, but not everything is useful for me. Everything is legal for me, but no man will have dominion over me. And you know what? That's where I stand. And that's where you all stand. No man has any dominion over you. You are free in the Messiah. You have liberty in the Messiah.
It's not only man. It comes to when I counsel people. With addictions,
yes.
They are controlling you, and you can't let things control you. You must be in control of that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And herein lies the difficulty being a human being, because we are all addicted to something. Some of us are addicted to love. Some of us are addicted to food. Some of us are addicted to sugar. Some of us are addicted to coffee. Some are addicted to tea. Some are addicted to bourbon. Leave bourbon out. Some are some are addicted to whatever.
Yeah.
Cigarettes. Heroin. Whatever it might be.
Tomato sauce.
Look. Paul says, I'm not going to allow anything to gain control over my life. But now we come to a major theological hiccup. All right? Spiritually prosperous are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works accompany them. Now you might say, what's the deal? What's the issue? What's the major theological hiccup with that? Stop and think for a minute. Think about what I just read. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works accompany them. Some versions have, and their works follow them. Can anybody here add anything to the perfected righteousness of Messiah? No. That's right. Yet there are many expositors and Bible commentators who say, in effect, that the deeds of our life, now hear me, because all of us are tainted to some extent with this, whether from synagogue or Catholicism or Protestantism, our deeds in this life, and this includes the deed of martyrdom, and that's the context of this, incidentally, will follow us into glory. That God will be pleased with what we have achieved in relation to our salvation and our goal to be with Him. And you might say, well, that's right. No, it's not. No, it's not. Now listen, please, and listen carefully. This thinking is nothing more than a crude form of Roman Catholicism and Judaism at best, and Islamic extremist Islam at worst. When God the Father looks at Owen, Annie, Shelley, George, Marcus, whoever, He doesn't see you. You've got to get this right. You've got to understand this. He does not see you. Or me, thank God. Yeah, hallelujah is right. He sees Yeshua.
Amen.
He sees Yeshua. He doesn't see us. We are clothed in the eyes of God in Mashiach's white, unsoiled raiment of righteousness.
Such a restful.
It is a restful relief, Amos just said. Absolutely. Totally agree. We are saved because of what Christ accomplished for us on the bloody tree of Golgotha. Not in deeds of martyrdom that we may face. His righteousness is complete. And that same righteousness clothes us completely. There is nothing, and there has been nothing, that could in any way, shape, or form save any of us. God's salvific nature is all about the saving work of Mashiach. Yeshua alone, the cosmic Christ, is our gospel. Nothing else. Nothing else is our gospel. That's our gospel. Roman Catholicism glories in its saints and martyrs. In Roman teaching, they have earned or warranted a place in heaven by virtue of their virtue. This is no different to a bunch of messianics wanting to become perfect or more perfect by learning how to apply the minutiae of Torah
of the law so they can become more righteous. Mistake. Big mistake. Or those who follow the injunctions of Talmudic rabbinic scholars, even those who lamely claim Yeshua as their Messiah. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Their faith is either in the Mosaic Torah or it is in Yeshua as their Messiah. If their reliance is in the Torah, such will qualify them only for hell. In the Mishnah, Ben Kizma, the rabbi, says, in the hour of a man's death, it is not silver or gold or precious stones or pearls which accompany him, but Torah and good works alone. And David Stern, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, falls for this same line. Well, I should say hook, line, and sinker. With emphasis on sinker. When the Spirit itself testifies of the death of believers in faith, and in the faith, there is the assurance that their works accompany them. Of course they do. Stop and think about it. Don't try and read into it more than is said there. What a man or woman has worked out of their intentions and decisions of character is very much an integral part of them. They cannot be differentiated from what they have accomplished.
And the good works are set before them by God.
In the first place.
So that they are only doing what God has decreed that they do.
Absolutely. So this is all the text means. This is all the text means. Yeah. If it means other than this, if it means more than this, then John himself is guilty of heterodox belief. Or he was apostate.
Yeah. As a child growing up in Catholicism, in those days, you couldn't measure up.
Well, there's the problem.
To the priest or to the nun or to the Mother Superior, you couldn't measure up. They were somehow holier, and you could only hope to hang on to the end of the tassel on their crucifix.
Of course. So you can't allow yourself to think of John's words as pertaining to the Jewish sense of accompanying the righteous to judgment to win for them divine approval. You see, the divine approval is in Yeshua, as far as God is concerned, not in us. Not in what we can do or can't do. This is how important it is. The faithfulness of the martyrs to death is not a legalistic work which merits eternal bliss, but a manifestation of their devotion to the Messiah.
And to one another, because it says in Ephesians not to esteem one greater than oneself, that literally your thoughts of everyone else must be that they are greater in that sense, that even if they're lesser in your human aspect,
because
Christ is in them.
So these works follow them in the sense that there can be no separation between what a man is and what a man does. There can be no doubt among many of us, as sincere and dedicated students of the Lord Yeshua, that those of us who live in defiance of the world system and die nobly as conquerors will have our reward. That reward is not everlasting life. That's a gift. That's a gift. It was won at enormous cost by Yeshua himself. But Yeshua's life expressing itself from within us in an outward way as a living testimony against the Antichrist and the New World Order, at a time when the entirety of humanity will be worshipping him as a god, can ever, always and only bring a positive, loving response from God the Father. And therein lies the reward. Not in our righteousness, but in the expression of Yeshua in us. So how much of Yeshua does the world see in us on a daily basis? And that is the question worth pondering. Are there any questions on any of that lecture?
Well, that is the reward that you gave.
That is a reward. Yeah. That is a reward. Any other questions at all before we break for a coffee? To your burden?
In the end, the reward that he brings with him is a job.
Well, it's a position in the kingdom
of
God.
That's right. You're going to have to fulfill even there.
That is very true.